Be turning in your Bibles now to Mark chapter number 6, if you would. Mark chapter number 6. Tonight we're going to go on a boat ride from the Bible in Mark chapter number 6. I've been preaching to you, began Sunday morning, just a little short series of messages I've simply entitled, On Vacation with a Savior. And those of you that were here Sunday morning noticed that we that our Lord and His disciples went on what we called a vacation getaway. And on that vacation getaway, they had a vacation Bible school where our Lord taught a multitude of thousands of people. And after the Bible study was over, we find that they had a vacation cookout, and He fed them with 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, thousands of men, 5,000 men plus the women and the children. And so this evening we're going to go on a vacation boat ride. There are many people who like to get in a boat and go out into the waters on a lake or a river or elsewhere and do some boating, fishing whenever they're on a vacation. As a matter of fact, places where there's much water are favorite vacation spots for many people, and I'm sure that there are many interesting stories about events that have taken place in those boats out there on the water. There's always a story or two about the fish that got away, at least those stories. Well, as many boating stories have been told, the stories that could be told by our apostles, the apostles of our Lord, would top them all. And that is, if there's anybody that has a story to tell about a boat ride, it would be these men and who were followers of our Lord. If you and I had the opportunity to sit down with the apostles and just listen to their stories, there would be some interesting things that we would learn about what happened to them whenever they were in a boat out on the Sea of Galilee. Back in earlier in Mark's Gospel, in chapter number 1, you can read there about James and John sitting in a boat with their father mending their nets when Jesus called them to follow Him. In the 4th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, you can read about the disciples and how that they were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee when a storm came up that threatened the ship and their lives, all of the lives of those who were aboard. But the Lord was asleep in the back part of the boat until the apostles finally got so desperate in the middle of the storm that they went and they found Him and they woke Him up. And when He woke up, He then got up and then He spoke up. He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was an immediate calm that came in the middle of that storm. And in Mark chapter number 4, we also read about the Lord getting into a boat, and from that boat He spoke to the multitudes along the shore about His kingdom. He used the boat not only as a place to rest, as a pillow, but He also used it as a pulpit, that is, a place to speak from, so that He could share the gospel, share the revelation of the kingdom with those who were there gathered to hear the word of God. And now here we are in Mark chapter number 6, and there's another story about Jesus and His disciples and a boat on the Sea of Galilee. We're calling it, in conjunction with this series of messages, the vacation boat ride. Those of you that were here this past Sunday will remember, as the popularity of our Lord began to spread in the area of Galilee, where He did most of His early ministry, the news of His miracles were brought to Herod. Jesus had sent out His disciples in pairs, and they also were speaking and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and calling Jewish people to repent. And we find that they also were performing miracles. Our Lord had empowered them so that they could perform miracles and they could cast out demons. And word had gotten around about Jesus and His disciples and all these miracles that they were performing. And finally, Herod, who was the ruler over the area of Galilee, that is Herod Antipas, immediately believed that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. And we spent some time trying to look at that earlier in Mark chapter number 6. And of course, since Herod is the one who actually put John to death, and we find that Mark recounts that story here in this chapter, he's the one who, at the urging of his wife and her daughter, had him beheaded in the prison where he had imprisoned him. Because of the fact that he had put him to death, there was probably a lot of guilt that haunted him, and the idea or the thought that John the Baptist could be risen from the dead and have this supernatural power so that he can perform miracles and cast out demons. If he's risen from the dead, then Herod knew that there was going to be a great confrontation, no doubt, that would take place. And that is, if John the Baptist is alive, then surely John the Baptist is going to come after the man who cut his head off. That was the way that Herod was thinking. So no doubt Herod is already preparing for a confrontation. And I would guess that the word is out that Herod is preparing for a confrontation with the Lord and his disciples, thinking that it is John the Baptist risen from the dead and his disciples. And so the Bible teaches us that our Lord got on a ship and he sailed to the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee to a deserted area where he could avoid a confrontation with Herod and his people. We call this a vacation getaway. That is, we discovered this past Sunday that when the disciples came to our Lord and told him about all the things they'd been doing and all the miracles that had been performed and all the teaching they had been doing in their travels, they'd been gone for weeks and maybe months. After they told him about all the things they'd been doing, Jesus decided it was time for them to get away. I said to you this Sunday that there were three main reasons why they needed to get away. One was to rest from their labor because they'd been working so hard, and one was to be able to recover from their lack. They hadn't had time to do any sleeping or eat anything, and so we find that our Lord knew that they needed to get away to recover from that, and then also to retreat from their location to get out of Herod's jurisdiction, to get away from Herod so that there would not be this confrontation. Our Lord was not a coward running away. He was a man who was on a divine timetable who knew that it was not time for the confrontation with this leader named Herod. That would happen at the end of his ministry, but not here at the beginning of his ministry. So they departed to this deserted area, to a place to get away, so that they could, for all of these prior reasons, the vacation getaway. And as the day slipped by, we discovered that Jesus, as he was getting away, that there was a crowd of people. The Bible says a large crowd of people who also saw him getting away, and they followed him. And they went around to the place where Jesus was traveling to, that remote area. So that when Jesus got there, there was a crowd that was already there. He thought he was going to a deserted area, and it was. Nobody lived there. But there was a crowd that was already there when he got there, and the crowd continued to grow. And the Bible tells us that Jesus, moved with compassion, began to teach this crowd, began to teach them about his kingdom. And of course, we discovered that that would be what we call this vacation Bible school. That is, he began to teach them the Word of God. As the days slipped by, the disciples became concerned about this large crowd and what they were going to do about eating them, so they gave the Lord some advice. They advised him to send them away into the villages to find food to be able to eat before darkness came upon them. Instead of sending them away, our Lord told the apostles that they were the ones who were going to feed that crowd. And Jesus created a lot of anxiety with that statement because he only had 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish. But the Lord took what they had and he used it to feed that entire crowd. Mark highlights for us the size of the crowd when he tells us that there were 5,000. Matthew tells us there were 5,000 men besides the women and the children. And do you know that entire crowd, every one of them not only got to eat, but the Bible indicates to us they were all filled. And not only were they all filled, but the apostles who had been distributing the food, when all the fragments were taken up, the leftovers that they were too full to eat, there were 12 baskets full of food left over. You're talking about a vacation cookout. You have never been on a cookout like that one. I tell you, our Lord miraculously fed that crowd that day. We tried to uncover some of the meaning behind all of that in the messages this past Sunday. Now, Mark doesn't tell us this, but in John's account of this event, he tells us in John chapter number 6 that after Jesus had fed this crowd, they were ready to make him a king. They were ready to crown Jesus king, and they were ready to do it even by force if they had to. This crowd wanted Jesus to be their king. This supernatural Lord who was able to feed them and entertain them and heal their sick, they wanted him to be their king. This large crowd of thousands of people had seen miracle after miracle. They were so emotional about everything that they've been experiencing that they're ready to follow Christ all the way to Rome if necessary to overthrow Roman domination over them and let Jesus be their king. They're ready to rebel against the Roman control and establish a Jewish kingdom with our Lord as their political leader. They're ready to do that. Listen, there'll be a lot of people today in our churches that would fall right into line with that kind of a political movement. But I tell you, that's not what our Lord came to do. One of these days he'll come and he'll rule this world with a rod of iron, but he didn't come to wear a crown of gold. He came to wear a crown of thorns, to die for our sins, not to conquer the Romans, but to conquer sin, to conquer Satan, to conquer death. That's why he came. And so we find that Jesus instead of allowing them to crown him as a king, with this crowd and this state of mind, even the disciples may have been falling into this kind of thinking. We know at least James and John wanted to sit on the right hand and on the left hand, and that was later on in the ministry. They would have easily fallen into this kind of thinking. So Jesus decided it was time to break this meeting up. It's time for it to stop. And he decided it was time to send this crowd away. It's late into the day now. That is, darkness is soon upon them. It was time to go. And Jesus was sending the crowd away. And while he was sending the crowd away, he told his disciples to get into a boat and get on the Sea of Galilee and set sail. We're going to look at this story more closely, this vacation boat ride. Before the vacation trip was over, they took this boat ride. Let's notice, first of all, think for a moment about the purpose for the boat ride. Let's look at verse number 45. And straightway, which means immediately, he constrained, notice that word, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side, that is the other side of the Sea of Galilee, before unto Bethsaida, while he sent away the people, while he sent away this crowd. The Bible says that immediately or straightway, Jesus told his disciples to get into this boat, this ship, and sail to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It happened immediately after he had fed this multitude. That is, right after he fed this multitude and they wanted to crown him as king, Jesus began sending them away, and he told his disciples to get into a boat and set sail while he sent the crowd away. And did you notice here that the Bible says that Jesus constrained the disciples to get into this boat, to get into this ship? And what that tells us is this, is that it was not the purpose or the intent of the disciples to set sail in that boat. They didn't want to go on this boat ride. Now, most people, when they're on vacation and they go on a boat ride, it's because they want to go on a boat ride. But these guys did not want to get on this boat. They didn't want to take this boat ride at all. But Jesus made them do it. The word constrain means that he pressured them. That is, that he forced them, implying that they were reluctant to do it. He made them get on the boat and set sail. Now, that tells me that our Lord had a reason or a purpose for doing this. Jesus didn't do anything that it wasn't the Father's will and that there was not a divine purpose for doing what he did. There may be some reasons why the disciples didn't want to get on the boat. That is, maybe they were reluctant to get on it because they didn't want this experience to ever end. That is, maybe, I wouldn't blame them, would you? I mean, listen, they've been eating good, and everything's been going great. And listen, this is one of the largest miracles that our Lord performed in sense of volume. There are thousands and thousands of people here, and they're seeing the power of God, and they're responding, and great things are happening. It'd be like in church, and hundreds of people are getting saved, and great things are happening, and growing, and crowds are growing. You wouldn't want it ever to end. No doubt, probably they didn't. And here they are. Here's this crowd that says, we want you to be our king. They probably thought revival had broken out. People are emotional. No doubt they're weeping and crying. We want to follow you and you be our king. But you see, it was just a shallow emotional response. These folks didn't really believe. Matter of fact, you can follow it in John's gospel. John gives us even more detail. This same crowd the next day came to our Lord and they were looking for another meal. Instead, they got a message. And after Jesus got done preaching, they all left. And Jesus turned to the 12 apostles and said, will you also go away? Are you going to leave as well? And it was Peter who spoke up and says, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You might remember that passage at the end of John chapter number 6. This was just a crowd, ladies and gentlemen, who was excited and emotional, but it didn't go any deeper than just their emotions. It didn't get any more real than what was filling their belly. There was not a change of heart or a change of life, I mean, in this crowd that day. Jesus, therefore, was sending them away. The disciples, though, were caught up, no doubt, caught up in the emotion of the hour, seeing thousands of people wanting to crown their Lord, their King. And as a result, they may not have wanted that to end. So they didn't want to get into the boat. Maybe they didn't want the experience to end. It may be they were reluctant because they didn't want to leave without the Lord. Jesus is putting them in a boat to set sail without Him. He's going to stay there and send the crowd away. Maybe they didn't want to get onto the boat without the Lord. Maybe they were reluctant because of the time of day. It was really getting late. Darkness was almost there. It is not the time that you would normally, time of day that you would normally set sail. Maybe they were reluctant for that reason. But Jesus constrained them. He made them get into the boat and to set sail while he remained and sent the multitude away. Let me give you three reasons why I believe the Lord made the disciples get into the boat and head to the other side without him. The first reason I've already alluded to, and that is to stop the world. That worldly crowd that had heard his Bible study and seen his miracles and had fed on those barley loaves and fish, that worldly crowd was the crowd that wanted to make him a king. You can read about it in John 6, verses 14 and 15. And the indication in John 6 is that when the Lord realized that they were trying and wanted to make him a king, that that was one of the motivations or the reasons why that he broke the crowd up. It wasn't time for him to be crowned king by an emotional crowd. He had to put a stop to it. It was not in God's will. It was not on the divine timetable. And so he was stopping that worldly crowd from crowning him king. Second thing is, he was also shaping the disciples. There were some things that the disciples needed to learn. That is, they needed their lives to be shaped and molded by our Lord more than what they had ever experienced before. And so for that reason, the Lord was going to send them into one of the most trying experiences they've had thus far in their experience of following Christ. They hadn't been following him that long, but our Lord is about to send them into the middle of a storm. Now, they had been in a storm before on the Sea of Galilee, back in chapter number 4, but Jesus was with them in the middle of that storm. And they went and woke him up, and Jesus calmed the storm. But he's about to send them into a storm without him being in the boat. He's doing that to teach them and to train them and to test them. Our Lord is going to shape the lives of these men. They're going to learn some things about Jesus in that boat that they didn't learn any other place. And as we're going to see in a few moments, they should have learned it when Jesus fed the multitude with all those barley loaves and fish. But their hearts were so calloused and hardened that they didn't learn the lesson then. It took a storm for them to really learn the lesson they need to learn about our Lord. So he's going to shape these disciples, sending them on a vacation boat ride, not only to stop the worldly crowd from crowning him king, but to shape the disciples so that they will realize who he is. And then also he wanted to seek the Father. Our Lord sent them away because of the fact that he wanted to be alone. He wanted to be alone. Have you ever had trouble finding time to just get alone with the Lord and pray? Jesus had had a crowd of thousands of people around him and his apostles. And there was something hungering on the inside of him to get alone with his Father. And so he sent the crowd away and he sent his disciples out on a boat so he could seek the Father. I'm talking to you about the purpose, the reason why that our Lord constrained the disciples to get into this boat and set sail. The purpose for the boat ride. Let's notice with that in mind the praying during the boat ride. Look, if you would, at verse number 45. The Bible says, straightway he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and to go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people. Verse 46, and when he had sent them away, notice what he did, he departed into a mountain to pray. So after our Lord sent the disciples away in a boat, he sent the multitude away into the villages and back to their homes. And then he went up into a mountain, the Bible tells us, to a spot where no doubt nobody would be able to find him. And there he was alone, and he went there to pray. So by the time that evening has come, Jesus now is alone before the Father in prayer, seeking the Father. Now this idea of our Lord getting alone to pray seems to have been a common practice of our Lord. This is not something unusual. Back in Mark chapter number 1, you'll find back there that the Bible tells us that he got alone with the Lord and he got alone with the Father and prayed. Listen to this in verse number 35 of Mark 1. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out, departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. The Bible tells us here that it was the practice of our Lord to get up early before anybody else got up so that he would be able to get alone in a place by himself so that he could have some time to pray. Jesus prayed early in the morning. He also prayed sometimes all night long. He prayed early in the morning, but he also prayed all night long. Look over in Luke's gospel. Luke highlights for us the prayer life of our Lord in his gospel account. In Luke chapter number 5 and verse number 15, here's what the Bible says. But so much the more went there great fame abroad of him, of Jesus, and great multitudes came together to hear and to be healed by him of their infirmities. But notice, he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. Jesus withdrew and he prayed. In chapter number 6 and verse number 12, listen to what it says. And it came to pass in those days, Luke 6 verse 12, it came to pass in those days that he went up into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. So the day, listen, the night before our Lord chose the 12, the Bible says that he continued all night in prayer that night. That is, he spent all night in prayer praying to the Father. Jesus prayed. Luke chapter 9, verse number 18. Listen to what it says. Luke chapter 9 and verse 18, it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, whom say the people that I am? It was while he had been praying that he, after he got done praying, he asked the disciples that all important question. I'm just trying to give you some verses to demonstrate the prayer life of our Lord. And then, of course, in Luke 22, there's the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember there that our Lord went and got alone with the Father, and he prayed at least three times that night. He prayed, and we know that it was at least for an hour, according to what he said to Peter. He got alone, he prayed to the Father, and it's that part of that prayer that we recorded for us, not my will, but thine be done in the Garden of Gethsemane. I'm trying to get you to see that praying to the Father or seeking the Father was a common practice of our Lord. Jesus not only practiced this kind of praying, but he also preached it. That is, he taught the disciples that they also should have that kind of a prayer life. As a matter of fact, it's in Luke chapter number 11 and verse number 1 that the disciples came to our Lord and they, after they had witnessed him praying like he did, and said, Lord, would you teach us to pray? They asked him to teach them to pray. And so the Lord began to break down for them, began to teach them how to pray. Matthew records it for us in Matthew 6, beginning in about verse number 5, where the Lord taught them how they were to pray. We call it the Lord's Prayer, but it's really just a model prayer in those verses where the Lord taught us what it is that ought to happen during our prayer time when we get alone with God. We ought to pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Not praying those words necessarily, but a time to get alone with God, a time to acknowledge who he is and acknowledge our relationship with him, a time to confess our sins, a time to worship him, a time to intercede for others, a time to pray against the evil works of the enemy. I'm just talking about a time to get alone with God and spend time with him in prayer. Jesus not only prayed, but he also taught his disciples to pray as well. Now, you all know this already, but getting alone with God in an unrushed time of prayer is essential if you're going to walk with God. It's essential if you're going to know the will of God. Listen, it is essential if we're going to experience the power of God. Getting alone with God in prayer, there's not anything that can replace your time alone with God in prayer. There's not enough worship songs or hymns that we could sing that replaces or replenishes what you miss out on when you don't spend time alone with God in prayer. There's not enough fellowship you could have with other believers that will replace or replenish what you miss out on when you don't spend enough time alone with God in prayer. Nothing can replace your time alone with God in prayer. It is essential. If you're going to know God's power, if you're going to have fellowship with God, if you're going to be able to walk with God and know the will of God, you've got to spend time alone with God in prayer. There's not anything that can replace that. There's not a message I could preach that will replace your time alone with God. I can't do anything as a pastor and your Sunday school teacher, or nobody else can do anything that will make up for what you miss out on if you're not disciplined in spending time alone with God in prayer. Getting alone with God in unrushed times of prayer is essential if you're going to walk with God. That's what Jesus did that night. He sent the disciples away into a boat. They set sail. He sent the crowd away into the villages and back to their homes. And Jesus went up to a mountain where he could pray. He set a great example for us in doing so. And that is, if you and I are going to follow Jesus, if we're going to be Christians, and the word Christian means to be a little Christ or like Christ, if we're going to be like him, then one of the things that we need to be like him about is in our prayer lives. Walking with God in prayer. Let me just remind you that it takes time to be holy. That is, if you're going to have a walk with God and a life that is transformed by him as a believer, you're going to have to spend some unrushed time alone with God in prayer. God is not a microwave God. God is not an instant God. What I mean is this, everything is instant nowadays. Instant this, instant that. Break open the package, tear open the bag, pop it in the microwave, and there it is, right? Everything is right now. But listen to me now. If you and I are going to walk with God, we can't be in a hurry. God is not in a hurry. He wants us to spend unrushed time alone with him in prayer. So we find here not only the Lord alone with the Father in prayer. One of the great purposes of this boat ride is so that he could get alone with the Father in prayer. His prayer time during the boat ride. Let's notice thirdly now, let's notice the problem with the boat ride. All of a sudden now, while our Lord is praying, and while the disciples are out there in the boat in the Sea of Galilee, a problem arises with the boat ride. Look at verse number 47, back in our text now, in Mark chapter number 6. The Bible says in verse 47, when evening was come, the ship was in the midst of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And notice this now, notice verse 48, isn't it interesting that he saw them? The Bible says, and he saw them, that is the disciples, toiling in rowing. For the wind was contrary unto them, that is, it was a storm with great wind that was blowing against them so that they can't move forward. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them and walking on the sea and would have passed by them. I want you to think about this for just a minute. All the while the Lord is alone in prayer, the disciples now are in a boat on the Sea of Galilee and they're encountering some kind of a storm that has strong winds. And those winds are blowing against them and of course the waves are tossing the ship and they're in the middle of a wind storm. And the wind is preventing them from getting to the other side. And in the storm they were rowing, they were trying to get to the other side, but they were still out there in the open waters being held back by the winds and the waves in the middle of that storm. It may seem a little bit strange that the Lord would send the disciples out into a boat on the sea if he knew the storm was coming. But that's exactly and apparently that is what he did. Our Lord, I believe that the Lord Jesus deliberately sent these disciples into this storm. He is sovereign Lord and he knew what was coming. He knew there was a storm on the way. And Jesus sent his disciples away not only so that he could get alone with his Father, but also because they needed to go through a storm. Now there's an important lesson for us here and most of you know this already, and that is this. When you listen to the Lord and do what he tells you to do, like these disciples did, there's times that he'll send you into a storm as well. Did you know that you can be right in the center of the will of God and be in the middle of a raging storm in your life? Sometimes the Lord will take us right into a storm and he'll do it deliberately. Listen, the only reason why these disciples were on that boat in the middle of that storm is because Jesus made them get in that boat and set sail. They didn't even want to, but he made them do it anyway. He constrained them to get into that boat and he sent them out. That's the only reason why they're there is because Jesus said go and they obeyed him. Sometimes, whenever you're obeying the Lord, sometimes the will of God will lead you into a storm. Sometimes it might be a storm that has to do with your health. Do you know you could be in the center of the will of God and have a crisis with your health? Contrary to the health and wealth preachers of our day, sometimes the Lord will use that health crisis in your life for his own glory and your own good. Do you know you could be in the center of the will of God and have a financial crisis in your personal life or in a society? That is, sometimes the Lord Jesus calls us to follow him and it leads to financial ruin. Why don't you ask Zacchaeus? It bankrupted him. He restored everything that he had taken dishonestly fourfold, and it probably bankrupted him to follow our Lord. Sometimes the will of God can lead you into a financial crisis. Sometimes it can lead you into a relationship crisis. Did you know that following Jesus means that not everybody in your family is going to like it? Not everybody's going to put their stamp of approval on your walk with God and following after Christ. Your kids might not like it. And Paul addresses the idea of spouses who decide not to remain with their spouses when they become believers in 1 Corinthians chapter number 7. That is, not everybody likes it when you become a believer. Jesus even warned his disciples and told them that indeed he had not come to bring peace, but a sword, a division between parents and their children, according to what he said in Matthew chapter number 10. Sometimes the gospel divides and doesn't unite families. Sometimes it brings a storm following Christ into your life. You say, well, why would the Lord do that? I mean, why would he let problems come into our lives? Why would he allow storms to come into our lives? Well, there's a lot of reasons, but one of them is because it's in the middle of those storms that you and I do our best repenting, don't we? You let the storms hit and all of a sudden we're confessing every sin we know. We do our best repenting in the middle of the storm. It's in the middle of the storm that we do our most praying. I mean, we get serious about praying then, don't we? It's not a lay me down to sleep type of praying when you're in the middle of the storm. It's a God, I need you kind of praying. We do our best praying in the middle of a storm. And do you know that it's in the middle of the storm that we learn things about our Lord that we can't learn anywhere else? We learn things about his sufficiency. We learn things about his grace and his love. We learn things about his person and his power that we wouldn't learn if we weren't going through that storm. And that's true of these disciples. Listen to me. They're going to learn some things about Jesus that they wouldn't have learned if they hadn't gotten on that ship. Their hearts were too hardened. Their hearts were too worldly, too fleshly. And it took a storm to shake them up so they could see Christ for who he is. And so let's notice now the pilot on the boat ride. The pilot on the boat ride. We've talked about the purpose of the boat ride, the reason why Jesus constrained them to get into the boat. We've talked about the praying during the boat ride. He's interceding, he's praying. And then we'd have looked at the problem with the boat ride when the storm began to hit. Let's notice now the pilot on the boat ride. This boat has a pilot that's in control. Amen. When I think of the pilot, I think of the pilot of a boat. I think of the one who's at the wheel, the one that's in control, the one who's giving out the orders. And do you know there's a pilot on this boat ride? And the pilot is not only in control of the boat, but we're going to find out in a moment he's in control of the storm that's rocking the boat as well. As a matter of fact, everything that's happening, he's in control of every bit of it, even though he's not in the boat yet. He's still in control of it all. Even though he's still on land praying, he's still in control of everything that's happening in, with, and around the boat. There's a pilot on the boat ride. The Bible tells us, in the verse that we read in verse number 48, that the disciples were still out on the Sea of Galilee, struggling against the storm. And it was the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of the night, according to the timetable that was used, would have been the early morning hours between about 3 and 6 a.m. By this time, they should have been on the other side of the Sea of Galilee and in bed by this time. But because of the storm and the winds that are blowing against them, they're still out in the open water battling against this storm. And that's when the pilot shows up. Now, the Lord already saw them. The Bible indicates to us that Jesus saw them while they were rowing hard, while they were fighting this storm. The Lord already knew they were in the middle of a storm. As a matter of fact, he knew before the storm ever stirred that they were going to be in the middle of it. It looks as though, and you could make a case for the fact that he may have designed the storm just for them, but nevertheless, the Lord finally showed up. The Bible tells us in verse number 48 that Jesus saw them. And not only did Jesus see them, but then secondly, he went to them. That is, the same one who had been praying for them, the same one who had been interceding for them, praying in the mountain, was now next to them. All of a sudden, he's next to them on the Sea of Galilee. I want you to think about what that pictures for just a moment. Did you know that as you and I sail on the sea of life, we encounter all kinds of storms as we go through life? I've mentioned a few of them. Do you know that as you and I march through life as believers and encounter storms, that we have somebody praying for us also? That's right. Why, sure. Did you know that when Jesus left this world, that is, after his death and resurrection, he ascended to the right hand of God? Oh, no, it wasn't just on a mountain that he went to. He went to heaven, at the right hand of the Father. And the Bible says that he is our intercessor. That is, he is interceding for us. We've got somebody praying for us, just like the disciples had someone praying for them. We have an intercessor who is praying for us. Did you know that when Jesus looked out and he watched and he saw those disciples in the middle of that storm rowing hard, do you know we have somebody watching over us as well? That's right, he's our great high priest. The Bible says he is the one who is watching over us. He sees everything that is happening in our lives, and he is watching over us. He is our the shepherd and bishop of our souls. The word bishop meaning the overseer of our souls. He is watching over our souls as well. The Lord Jesus is not only praying for us, but he's also watching over us. And do you know that oftentimes, like these disciples, he comes to us? Sure he does. He comes to us just like he came to them. Did you know that we can come to him? The Bible tells us in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 4, and verses 15 and 16, about this intercessor in heaven who's praying for us, who's watching over us. Listen to what the Bible says in verse 15 of Hebrews 4. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore, that is because we have this high priest at the right hand of the throne of God, interceding for us, who knows all about the storms we're going through. The Bible says, let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's right, you and I can come to him. And do you know that when we come to him, he comes to us? Here's what James wrote in James 4:8. He said, if you'll draw near to God or draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. That's right. If you'll draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. You say, well, how in the world does he come to us? I mean, the Lord's in heaven. And I know I can see how we could come to him in prayer, but how does he come to us? Listen to what Jesus said in John 14. In John 14 and verse number 16, here's what the Lord said. In the upper room with the disciples shortly before his arrest, he said, I'm going to pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. That little word comforter there, literally it means somebody that comes alongside to help. Just like Jesus came alongside that boat in the middle of the storm. Indeed, it's true. There's another comforter. That is, another one is going to come alongside to help. Another one just like me. The Bible says that he may abide with you forever. Who is he talking about? Many of you already know. Even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Jesus said, just like I came to you in the middle of that storm in the Sea of Galilee, after I've died and risen, I'll come to you, and I'm going to do it in the person of the Holy Spirit. That's how he comes to us. He didn't come to us physically, visibly, like he did the apostles, but he comes to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Well, we've got a pilot. It sounds like we've got a pilot, doesn't it? Somebody that's in control of our boat and everything that's affecting our boat. That is, as you sail along in life, you and your spouse or your family, and you're sailing along in life, or you're in this boat sailing along in life, there's all kinds of things you're going to encounter in life. And you've got, listen, you've got one who's praying for you. You've got one watching over you, a high priest. You've got one who is coming to you in the person of the Holy Spirit, who lives on the inside of you. He's with you. Well, listen, you've got a pilot for your boat too. Sovereign God that's just as in control of your life and the circumstances surrounding it as he was these men on the Sea of Galilee. You ought to take comfort in that today. Let's take a look at this pilot. Notice with me the walk that he chose. The Bible tells us about this in verse 48. This is probably the part of the story that really stands out to us. The Bible says in verse number 48 that he saw them toiling and rowing, for the wind was contrary unto them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he cometh unto them, notice now, walking upon the sea, and would have passed by them. So when Jesus came down from the mountain where he had seen where he had been, he'd been praying and headed to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. He chose to take a shortcut right across the sea. He was walking on the water. And the Bible says here the disciples saw him. Now listen to me. The disciples had seen Jesus do some amazing things, but they had never seen him up to this point, as far as we know, walking on water. Earlier in the day, they'd seen him feed the multitude, didn't he? They had heard him teach the truth. On other occasions, and back in chapter number 4, they had seen him calm the storm of the Sea of Galilee, but they had never seen him walk on the water. Listen, if they would have stayed where the food was, instead of getting into the boat where the storm was brewing, they would have never seen what they did. They would have never witnessed this walking Savior on the water. That's the reason why that it's so important to obey the Lord. When he says get into the boat, just get into the boat. Listen, there are some things, there are storms that are going to come into your life, but there are some things that you can only see in the middle of a storm. And one of them is the Savior walking on the water. That's right. We see the walk that the pilot took. Notice the worry that he cheered. The Bible tells us in verse number 49, when they saw him, that is, when they saw the Lord Jesus walking upon the sea, they supposed it had been a spirit and cried out. And for they all saw him. That is, it wasn't just one of them. All of them saw him walking on the water, and they were troubled, the Bible says. It's a word that means they were terrified. And immediately he talked with them. And notice what he said, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Be not afraid." You know, when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the water, they didn't know who it was at first. They just saw a figure of a person through the darkness and the waves. Their first thought, it was some kind of a ghost. That's right. When the Bible tells us there that they suppose it had been a spirit, the word there is some kind of phantom or some kind of a ghost that they were seeing. When they saw it and they thought it was some kind of a ghost, they became terrified. The Bible says they were so afraid they began to cry out. And as they were crying out in fear, Jesus spoke to them. And the Bible tells us there that he told them not to be afraid. Instead, he said, "Be of good cheer." Now, I want you to think about that statement. Here they are in the middle of a storm. There's an unknown figure walking on the water. And they're supposed to be cheerful? Yeah. Listen, when you're in the middle of a storm, and there are unknown factors involved, our tendency is to be afraid, worried, full of anxiety, and not cheerful. So how can you experience cheer instead of fear or anxiety or worry? Three key words. They're right there in that verse. When he spoke to them, Jesus said this, "It is I." It is I. In the Greek, it's the I am. It is I could be translated I am. That same way that God identified himself to Moses, going all the way back to the book of Exodus, when Moses said, "Lord, if I'm going to go and deliver the Israelites out of Egyptian bondage, who should I say is sending me?" And he just said, "I am." And we find that our Lord uses that same kind of terminology here. He just says, "I am." So the same one who calmed Moses' anxiety and fear and worry about going into Egypt and delivering God's people is the same one who is present with them on the Sea of Galilee. The same one who divided the water for Moses is walking on the water in Mark chapter number 6. Be of good cheer. When our Lord was speaking to the disciples in the upper room in John chapter number 16, he told them the same, made them the same statement again in that passage. In John chapter number 16, our Lord told the disciples, "In the world you're going to have tribulation, but be of good cheer because I've overcome the world." In the middle of all your troubles, be cheerful. The Apostle Paul was. The Lord spoke to him in Acts 23 when the Apostle was in the middle of a difficult time, being arrested in Jerusalem. He was about to be torn apart in Jerusalem under arrest, and his life was on the line. The Lord spoke to him and told him to be of good cheer in Acts 23 verses 10 and 11. I love Acts 27 when the Apostle Paul was in the middle of a storm. And in the middle of the storm, the messenger of the Lord, an angel showed up and spoke to the Apostle Paul and said to Paul and to everyone on that boat, he said to them that nobody's going to die. And Paul spoke to that crowd in Acts 27 and he said, be of good cheer. Don't be afraid. There's one been standing by me and spoke to me and said, we're all going to survive this storm. You can take time to read it in Acts chapter number 27. Well, listen, when the Lord's with you, you don't have to be afraid. The Bible says in Psalm 23:4 that even when you're passing through the valley of the shadow of death, the psalmist says, I will fear no evil. Here's why. Thou art with me. It is I am. Listen, when the Lord is with you, instead of being afraid, you and I can be cheerful. That is, we can have joy in the middle of a storm, peace in the middle of a terrible situation. And the reason why is because of Him. And so we find that there's a pilot who showed up in the middle of the sea. We find that we see the walk that he chose. He's walking on the water. We see the worry that he cheered. Notice the wind that he calmed. Back in our text, verse number 51. And he went up unto them into the ship, Jesus did. Now we know according to Matthew's gospel that between the time that he spoke to them and the time that he went up into the ship, Peter took a little walk on the water as well. Matthew doesn't include that part of the story, but after Peter's little excursion on the water, the Bible says that Jesus went up into the ship. And did you know that when Jesus got into the ship, the wind ceased? All of a sudden, miraculously, the wind came to a calm. John tells us in his gospel account that as soon as the wind came to a calm and Jesus got into the ship, they were immediately on the other side. Think about it now. One moment they're in the middle of a raging storm. They think their lives are going to be destroyed. And the next moment Jesus gets into the ship, the wind stops, the storm is over, and they're at their destination. I tell you that it was a miracle that took place. Jesus calmed the wind. And then notice with me finally the wonder that he caused. The Bible says in verse number 51, that when he went up into the ship, the wind ceased. And notice the next phrase, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered, for they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. It's an amazing scene, isn't it? Here they are. All of a sudden, Jesus gets into the boat, the wind stops. They're on the other side, miraculously so. And the Bible says that they are overcome with amazement, beyond measure. That is, they are overcome by the amazement and the wonder of what they have just witnessed. That is, what they have just seen. You say, well, what was it? What was it that they saw? Listen, they were seeing Jesus for who he really is. If you read this account in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 14, verses 32 and 33, you'll find there that Matthew gives us a little more information about what it was that they came to the conclusion, and that is that Jesus really is the Son of God. That's what they came to the conclusion to. Nobody could do this except the Son of God. Nobody could walk on the water. Nobody can calm the storm. Nobody could get us to the other side. They've been rowing all night long trying to get to the other side. And then miraculously, they're there. It's the Son of God. Jesus really is the Christ. He really is the Son of God. Now listen, they should have known that when Jesus took those barley loaves and small fish and fed that multitude. They should have known then who he was. But their hearts were so worldly and calloused that they probably were caught up in the emotion of trying to make him a king, instead of seeing him for who he really was and what he came to do. It took a storm to soften their hearts and fill them with amazement and wonder at the person of Christ. Listen to me. One of the things that God so desires for his children is for us to worship him with wonder and amazement at who he is. So much of the time God's people go through life, we eat God's food. We enjoy God's blessings. Showered all around us. But very little worship. Very little amazement at who he is. The reason why is because we have the same problem that they have. And that is our hearts are so hardened and calloused and worldly. And then the storm hits. And we get in a crisis. And we start crying out to God. And all of a sudden, our great high priest shows up. Sometimes in a way that there's no mistake, it's him. And all of a sudden we're praising Him and thanking Him and adoring Him. Sometimes it just takes a storm to shape our lives so that we become like these disciples, men and women who stand in wonder and amazement at who Christ is. It was a boat ride like you have never been on. A vacation boat ride. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for the truth and the lessons that we've learned. The truth, Father, that we've considered, and I pray that You'll use it in our lives to help us to grow and become everything that You want us to be as Your children. And Father, we pray that You'd guide us, Lord, in such a way that even as we encounter, Lord, difficult times in our own lives, that, Father, be a time of drawing near to You, experiencing Your presence in fresh and real ways, that, Father, propel us to our very purpose, and that's to worship and to wonder and stand in amazement at who You are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.